Brian should be handing out outlines to everybody. And while he's doing that, if you could please turn me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18. Now, thus far, we have looked at the life of King Hezekiah. We have seen his beginnings when he first came to be king, and he opened up and restored the temple. He restored worship to the Lord, and it seems brought about an actual revival to the kingdom of Judah as they came and began worshiping the Lord again and just acting according to what the Lord had commanded. And then in our second session, we saw some difficulty that Hezekiah experienced in his life in 2 Kings chapter 20 when he was told that he would die. We looked at how he responded to that, how we ought to respond to difficulty in trials, and then we also saw his test when Barrow, as we called him, came from Babylon, and Hezekiah responded poorly to that, seeking to gain and draw the attention of the world in order to find security for himself and for his nation when all he needed to do was rely on the Lord. And in both of those sessions, we saw key principle number one, that a heart for the Lord produces faithful obedience and worship, which brings spiritual blessing. In our second principle, we saw a heart for the Lord acknowledges his sovereign plan and longs to be a part of it. Now today, tonight, the key principle I would like us to consider, to have in our minds as we read and discuss this section of scripture that we have before us, is this. A heart for the Lord longs for God's name to be known and exalted. A heart for the Lord longs for God's name to be known and exalted. Now, before we get into this passage, I need to set the stage for you guys just a little bit. Currently, the kingdom of Assyria is the most powerful nation in the region of that known part of the world, in really all of the Middle Eastern area that we are looking at. Assyria is the dominant nation. They have the most powerful military. They are considered to be nigh on invincible in their many conquests that they have made under their king known as Sargon. Now, just recently in our narrative, Sargon has died on the field of battle, and that has really shattered the idea that the Assyrian army is invincible. And now, all the nations that had once been underneath and subjugated by the Assyrians now go, oh, the Assyrians can be defeated? Well, it's time to rise up. And so revolts rise up everywhere throughout the Assyrian Empire. And so the new king, Sennacherib, has to quell those rebellions. See, while the idea that the Assyrian military is invincible is no longer the case, the Assyrian military is still the strongest in that known part of the world. And so they still continue to dominate. It's just that now they have to prove it. So Sennacherib has been going around crushing his enemies. He has already marched upon Barrow, whom we saw, who came to Hezekiah earlier. He has already crushed his rebellion, and he has moved down south. There was an Egyptian-Ethiopian coalition that met with him as he was going south down the peninsula by the sea, and they fought there, and he absolutely destroyed them. And he's moving on now down towards Israel, where King Hezekiah is. And that is where we find ourselves in chapter 18, starting in verse 13. So let's read. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So, on your outline, before I get too far ahead of myself, we have number one, setting the stage. And we have Assyria's approach. Number one, setting the stage, and letter A, Assyria's approach. And then we have B, Hezekiah's attempt to appease. So now, in verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So unfortunately, it would seem that Hezekiah has not quite learned his lesson yet, even with the rebuke from Isaiah when the Babylonian ambassadors came to him and he sought to appease them. And Isaiah came up to Hezekiah soon after that and said, those same men that you sought to appease with your wealth, eventually they're going to have all of that wealth. You don't need to be relying on the world to find your security. You should be relying on the Lord. And it seems that Hezekiah has not quite learned his lesson yet, because instead of trusting that the Lord will help him, he tries to buy off the Assyrian king. Now, why do I say that he's not trusting in the Lord here? If he had just provided some money to Sennacherib and just tried to buy him off, maybe there might be some leeway to consider that Hezekiah wasn't actually not thinking of the Lord here. But notice, he gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king. And he cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. So we see that Hezekiah took what was inside the temple, what was supposed to belong to God himself, and was using it to try and buy off the king of Assyria. And that is something very serious, because remember what we had discussed all the way back at the beginning, why is the temple important in this day and age? And that's a question for you guys. Why is the temple important? Why? What's it being used for? Yeah? It's one place they can go to worship God, and why can't they go anywhere else to worship God? Why can't they just sit at home and worship God there? Yes. That's where God is. At this point in time in history, God localizes his presence in the temple, and that is where he has commanded Israel to worship him. And everything that is inside the temple belongs to him, not to Israel. Israel gave it to him because they want to honor and worship him and sacrifice of themselves to give to him and to the worship of the temple that was going on. So to take from the temple is to take from God himself, as it were, in order to seek their own ends. And so that's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's not trusting the Lord. He hasn't quite learned his lesson yet. Now, what happens when he tries to give this money to the king of Assyria? It says, verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So it did not work. Hezekiah attempted to buy off the king of Assyria, but it would seem the king of Assyria received that tribute and went, I'll bet there's more. And Hezekiah and the king of Israel, I just conquered all of their other cities. Jerusalem can't stand before me. We're going to take that too. We're going to take all the wealth that you have, not just the tribute that you gave to me. So he's coming for Hezekiah. So now we have letter C, Hezekiah's preparations. I want us to turn real quick. Keep your finger in 2 Kings, but I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Because it seems that Hezekiah does learn his lesson after this occurs. Chapter 32, verse 2. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? So Hezekiah is preparing for a military siege. He's trying to make sure that the Assyrians won't be able to show up at the gates of Jerusalem and be able to survive. They're going to have to actually go look for water, not just be able to sit by Jerusalem and drink water the whole time. Verse 5, and you took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and you erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So it seems that after Hezekiah sees that his tribute did not work, he comes to understand, oh, I should have just trusted in the Lord the whole time. And that's what he tells the people. So back to 2 Kings, we have number 2, the parley. You can just envision in your mind for a moment. You have the city of Jerusalem, and it's almost like it's right out of a movie. You have the hero. He walks up upon the wall, upon the battlements, and he looks out, and the camera zooms out, and you see the huge army arrayed before the city. And then you have the next shot. You have the group of heroes walking up to the group of the bad guys, and they're about to negotiate it out. And you know there's going to be a big battle after this. They're not actually going to work anything out. But you get to see like maybe some cool wordplay and some cool conversations going on. That's what this is. This is happening in the Old Testament. So we have in verse 18, when they, that is the Assyrians, called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. These are Hezekiah's emissaries, as it were. He's not going to come himself, probably responding in kind because Sennacherib has not come himself. He's still at another city, Lachish. He has sent his own emissaries with his own section of his army to conquer Jerusalem. Hezekiah just sends out his own dudes as well for them to talk it out to each other. Verse 19, then Rabshakeh said to them, that's a great name, Rabshakeh, said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. So this is letter A under the parley, the Rabshakeh's confidence. Now, this is what Rabshakeh is about to say is most likely something he has said many times before when he has come to other cities. This is probably, and he's probably adjusted some things, but he's about to play a bunch of cards, as it were, before Hezekiah's emissaries, saying, this is why you are no match for us, and you should just surrender. Number one is the Egypt card. So he says, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it? So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So originally, when all of those nations had risen up against Sennacherib, Egypt was one of those nations. And so most likely what's going on here is Rabshakeh has reason to believe, and if you study in other places in the Old Testament, you'll find this out to be the case, especially in Isaiah chapter 31, that Hezekiah was relying on Egypt for military support. And you'll actually find that this is something that happens regularly later on in the kingdom of Judah. They seem to always be thinking that Egypt is going to back them up, when in reality they rarely ever do. Now, in this case, Egypt was backing them up. It's just that they had already been totally destroyed by the Assyrian army. And that's what Rabshakeh is saying here. It's like you're relying on a weakened stick. And if you try and lean on it to rest on it, like a walking stick, it's just going to splinter in your hand and pierce you because it's so weak. That's what he's comparing Egypt to right now. So that's the Egypt card. Then he says, number 2, the religious failure card. He says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Okay, so here we have a misunderstanding. Rabshakeh does not fully understand the one true God. He's comparing the one true God to all of the other gods that he and the Assyrian army have conquered before. He's saying, see, what he's referring to here, the high places that were throughout Judah, there were high places, places of worship and other altars that were throughout the land of Judah that people would go up to and worship with, saying, "We're worshiping the one true God." Now, is that what God had prescribed for them to do? No, it was not. So they weren't actually honoring the Lord at all in what they were doing that. But from the world's eyes, I mean, if you say you're worshiping God, well, we assume you're worshiping God. And so that's what Rabshakeh is saying is, you've destroyed all these high places where supposedly you're worshiping the Lord. Normally gods are dishonored by that, and they don't like that when you destroy their places of worship. And so you have no hope there, is what Rabshakeh is trying to say. Now, he fundamentally misunderstands, and Hezekiah knows this, and the people of Israel know this, he fundamentally misunderstands God when he says this. But in his mind, this is the right card to play. Not only do you have no hope from other nations to help you out, but you have no hope for your God because you've dishonored him. So the next, he plays the military superiority card. The military superiority card. He says in verse 23, "Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" So what's he saying here? He's saying, if I gave you 2,000 horses prepped and ready for battle, you wouldn't have enough men to ride them. I've seen your military. I've seen your army. I've already conquered several of your other cities. You've got nothing left. Even if I, and I wouldn't in my right mind, but even if I did give you military resources, you wouldn't have enough manpower to use them, is what he's saying. So not only is he saying that you have no hope from other nations, not only is he saying you have no hope from the Lord, he's also saying you don't even have any hope from yourself at all. You have no military that can oppose me. But then he plays his final card, the God card. He says this in verse 25. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" The audacity. It's funny in one sense from the standpoint of he has no idea who he's dealing with. He does not understand the one true God. He's just considering this like any other god. But understand, from his perspective, the God of the Israelites is just like any of the other gods of the nations. So from his perspective, if he wants to try and undermine a nation that he's trying to conquer, if he wants to destroy their confidence, if he wants to try and get them to surrender, he wants to make them feel as absolutely depressed as possible. So after he's addressed all these other issues, he says, not only all of those things, but your own God told me to conquer you. So he's trying to play all of his cards to get Hezekiah to submit. But now we have letter B, the emissary's reply. Verse 26. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall.'" So what's he saying here? You're frightening the people. We're trying to be ready to defend against your assault, and you've said all these things, and you're going to scare them. Can we just have a parley between us, and then we can go to our respective camps? This is not about the people on the wall. This is about us. You want to talk to Hezekiah? We're the representatives of Hezekiah, not the people on the wall. But Rabshakeh will not have it. Next, we have letter C, the Rabshakeh's ultimatum. I'm just reading through this because this narrative speaks for itself. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall?" It's almost as Rabshakeh is like talking to them. And not to the men who sit on the wall? You know, he's like starting to point his direction toward them. And he says, "Who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" So what's he saying here? He's calling out the people on the wall saying, are you ready for this? Are you ready for a siege? Now, please understand, a lot of times, at least in movies, you don't necessarily get to see the disgusting nature of sieges. Because what you do is you have a city, and they're holed up, the enemy army is outside, they surround it, make sure nobody can get in or out. Usually what they do is they try and cut off any water supplies that might be flowing into the city or whatever. And they also, and if there's an enemy army surrounding the city, people from inside can't go out to go get food, they can't go out to go get water, so all they've got is what they have inside the city. So what the enemy army does is they just come around and they wait. They wait for them to run out of resources. And then they wait for them to run out of the resources that they desperately try to use that they wouldn't normally eat or drink under normal circumstances, but things are getting desperate, so they get more and more desperate. And the enemy army just waits until they're weak, and then they attack. Or the city says, we surrender, we can't take this anymore. Sieges are not pretty, and that's what Rabshakeh is saying. Are you ready for this? Are you prepared for a siege? Are you prepared to eat your own dung and drink your own urine? Are you ready for this? But he's not done. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. So this is letter one under the Rabshakeh's ultimatum. Hezekiah is deceiving you. Now, understand here that at this point in the narrative, Rabshakeh does understand, even though he confuses the Lord with a god of another nation, he does understand that Hezekiah's hope is in the Lord at this point. And so he's arguing against that. He's arguing against a man of the Lord. He's arguing against the people of the Lord, saying, the man that you trust as your leader and king is deceiving you, trying to get you to trust in the Lord. Now, does that sound familiar to things that go on today? Is this not what the world says to us as believers? Are you really believing what they're teaching you in church? Are you really listening to that? You're so close-minded. You don't know how the world works, do you? You need to look into some other things. You need to really think about this. This is just stupid. Your pastor, your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your youth pastors, they're just trying to lead you by what they want you to do. They're just trying to control your life. They're deceiving you. Is that not what the world says? Rabshakeh is doing that to the people of Israel. He's saying your leader, King Hezekiah, is deceiving you. Next, he says this, number two, Assyria has everything to offer. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Is this not also what the world says? They say, your leaders are deceiving you, and we have so much better things that we could give you. If you would just follow after what you want, if you would just listen to what we have to say, oh, you could do so much better. You could prosper. You could pursue your dreams. You could enjoy a good life. Now, are those things not what Satan does as well? What did he do in the garden to Adam and Eve? He said, did God really say, what was God deceiving you? Or perhaps when he was before Christ, and he said, if you'll just bow to me, you can have the kingdoms of the world right now. You don't have to go to the cross. If you'll just bow to me, you can have all of it. This is exactly what the world tries to do to us. I'm getting towards practical application soon here, but Rabshakeh is not done. Number three, Samaria wasn't fooling anybody. He says this. Verse 33. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Now I have a question. Where is Samaria? Why does Samaria have any relevance to this? Anybody know? What is Samaria? Yes. The other 10 tribes, but specifically, what is Samaria? Yeah. Yes, it's a city. It's the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, which is, at this point, no more. It is gone. It has been taken over and subjugated by the Assyrians. And don't you find it interesting that he says, where are these various gods? Have they been able to deliver Samaria? What's he implying there? Samaria, the kingdom, the other half, as it were, of the nation of Israel, God's own people, had been relying on other gods. They hadn't been relying on the one true God, and all of the other nations knew it. I'll say that again. God's own people that said that they were God's own people and said that they were worshiping the Lord were actually worshiping other gods, and the other nations around saw it and they knew it. Samaria wasn't fooling anybody. I'd like to offer a little bit of practical application here. If you are attempting to use God, to use perhaps the title of I'm a Christian, for your own benefit, if you're trying to get through this portion of your life just with a Christian title, sooner or later, you're not going to fool the world. You're only going to give them ammunition to mock you and to mock God. We can see that in the secret sensitive movement that we have going through the church. We can see that in the prosperity gospel movement that we have, not just here in America, but around the world. If you go to Haiti or Nigeria, you see posters everywhere of pastors that are telling these people that are living in 4x4 huts and, as it were, living off of dirt cakes, telling them, give us money and blessings will be just bestowed upon you. It's essentially the essence of what they're saying. They're just saying, give us money, and God will bless you. And thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people in these places are just channeling money towards these people, and those people are getting rich, and everyone else is staying dirt poor. And the world sees that, and they are not impressed. What kind of God would do that to his followers? Samaria wasn't fooling anybody. And finally, Rabshakeh says this, Sennacherib is sovereign over God. Verse 35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What's Rabshakeh and, by extension, Sennacherib saying here? I have conquered all these other nations, and they worshipped many gods. I've conquered and obliterated them all. I've subjugated them all. What kind of God is going to keep me from taking this city? Now, Sennacherib does not understand who God truly is. But again, let's remember, from his perspective, this God is just like any of the other gods that he's encountered. And so he's claiming sovereignty over this God because he has sovereignty over all other gods. But the problem is, he doesn't recognize that all those other gods aren't real. But this one is. Number three, we have the response. Verse 36, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Yeah, I'll bet. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 19, verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. And I'll stop right there. Letter A, we have Hezekiah's inquiry. And then I'll continue reading. Covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Hezekiah does love the Lord. It has been said multiple times throughout the other passages that we've seen that he does have a heart for the Lord. He does long to honor him, and he fails at times, and there are times when he forgets exactly who the Lord is and tries to rely on other means, but he always comes back to him, and this is proof of that. Hezekiah does love the Lord, and so he turns to him. It seems quite clear that God, knowing Hezekiah's limitations, has been orchestrating these circumstances so that Hezekiah has no other option. But Hezekiah does go. And so we read in verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Excuse me. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. I want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 11. If you would turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. I just want to pause for a little bit and expand on a little bit of what we were discussing last night, but also what we have right here in Hezekiah running to the Lord. Starting in verse 28, it says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we are his children, God longs for us to come to him. Even if we have been disobedient, or if we have been faithful, he longs for us to come to him for strength, for sustenance, for spiritual blessing, for everything. That's what he longs for. He longs for us to come to him. And again, I think sometimes we can forget that. We can identify ourselves as Christians. We can identify ourselves as believers. We can go to church. We can read our Bibles. And we forget that when we take on the title of Christian, we are saying that we are of Christ. We are saying that we are of God. And if we are of God, everything that we are has to come from him. We can't accomplish anything without the Lord. We must run to him. And the Lord longs for us to do that. And I want us to turn somewhere else. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 5, the author of Hebrews says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What's the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying, when he's mentioning money here, what's being implied is that if you're loving money, that means you're trying to rely on it in order to provide for yourself in this life. And also by implication, because you realize that you can only help yourself so much with a certain amount of money that you have right now, you're going to try and get more so that you can be ever more sure of how you're going to do in life. You're going to try and get more and more and more. And what he's saying is, be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You don't need to try to rely on worldly things to sustain you. The Lord does use means to help you. You do need to use things in order to stay sustained, but you shouldn't be relying in those things. You should be relying in the Lord. So that's what we have here, is we have in Hezekiah's inquiry, his leaning on the Lord because he has no other recourse. And then we see, letter B, God's answer. Verse 6 of 2 Kings chapter 19. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Did you notice a lack of something there? There was a lack of a rebuke. It would seem that the Lord knows that Hezekiah has already learned his lesson, does not need another rebuke. Why are you doing this? Why have you been relying on other people? Why have you been flaunting your wealth? Why have you been doing these things? There's none of that here. It's simply comfort. Again, showing the Lord loves his children, and he is gentle with them. He gives them just the right amount of reproof that they need, and just the right, and always gives love towards them. So he offers comfort to Hezekiah, and he predicts Sennacherib's eventual death, saying that he will hear a rumor, he will turn away. And we find that same thing happens. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. That is, Rabshakeh had heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirca, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, all right, let's stop right there. This is number 4, God's name defended. See, probably what's happening here is Rabshakeh goes back and he's like, oh, wow, the king of Assyria is gone. Oh, he's fighting another nation. And then he thinks back to the conversation he just had with Israel and goes, oh, no, they're probably going to think that this is the Lord's doing. After all of that stuff that I just said, they're probably going to find hope in this because the king of Assyria is further away now. He's off fighting some other battle. I got to do something about this. So next we have Sennacherib's arrogance. Now, I say Sennacherib's and not Rabshakeh's because Rabshakeh, or the Rabshakeh, depending on what commentator you are, it varies. It could either be a title or a name. I'm choosing to use it as a name. Rabshakeh here speaks for the king of Israel. Speaks for the king of Assyria. He is the king of Assyria's herald, as it were, and when the king of Assyria sends him to do something, it's as if he had come himself. So when we hear Rabshakeh's words here, it's not just the words of a second-in-command guy. It is the words reflecting the heart of not only this man, but of Sennacherib himself. So he says in verse 10, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. He's no longer speaking to the emissaries. He's no longer speaking to the people on the wall. He's now speaking to Hezekiah himself, confronting him. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? I don't know where those places are, but there's a lot of them, and they were all destroyed. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Eva? Again, various other rulers and kings that had been defeated by the king of Assyria. So again, we have Rabshakeh here speaking for Sennacherib, saying, no, you don't get it. Don't take hope in this. Again, just like Assyria has conquered all these other nations and no god was there to stop him, it will be the same thing with you. So then, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord. Now, before we keep going, I want to make a comment here. You've probably noticed already, as you guys have been going door-to-door witnessing, that as you go out, sometimes you'll get some rejection right away. Sometimes you'll have some people that are just flat out, they do not appreciate that you are there, they want you to be gone, they'll slam the door in your face after you get a little ways in. But then you have some people that are nicer, but once they kind of realize your intent, or if they're being kind of vague with how they're answering whether or not they'll go to heaven, and you start pressing them a little bit more, then they might start to get a little bit more agitated, a little bit more offended, and then eventually they'll put their foot down and they'll be done with the conversation. Whatever the variation of those responses is, I think it's become clear to you as you've continued to go out, and it's clear here that the world hates God. See, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib at first, when they had the parley, they were going up and really just, these are all the demands, these are all the things we would normally say to any other ruler that we're trying to conquer to try and decrease their confidence. But it seems that this is a little bit more, there seems to be a bit more motive behind this. There seems to be a bit more malice in it, because he makes a pointed, directed statement saying, oh no, don't trust in the Lord. He's not going to save you. The world may at times be more gentle in how they consider God and how they consider you. But at the end of the day, if they really come down to the bottom of it, they don't want to have anything to do with God. And as a result, they will hate him and they will hate you. But I want to read us a passage from the book of John. Chapter 15, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. You don't have to turn there. Starting in verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So I just want to pause here for a moment and give some word of encouragement. If you find, as you are going door to door, or as you go on from here and are out living as a believer, seeking to honor the Lord, if you find that the world is growing increasingly hostile to you and what you say and what you stand for, take courage, because that means that you are considered to be one of Christ's, one who belongs to God, because the world hates God, and therefore they will hate those that are affiliated with God. So if you're a believer, take courage in that, because it means that you are striving to honor him, because the world can see God in you. And if you are a believer, if you truly do have a heart for the Lord, you couldn't want anything more, right? Now maybe you may have some internal wrestles with that. We can all go through those difficulties. But at the end of the day, if your heart is for the Lord, don't you long for his name to be exalted? Don't you long for his name to be known, to be reflected in your life? And as that light continues to shine ever brighter, the world is going to see it, and they're not going to like it. But again, as we have been saying to you over and over again this week, at least right now, as you're witnessing, you couldn't be doing anything better with your time. And as you go out from here, as you strive to live for the Lord, you also couldn't be doing anything better with your time if you're truly desiring to honor and exalt his name. All right, now let's move on to letter B, Hezekiah's appeal. Back in chapter 19, verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. I think that prayer pretty much speaks for itself. And I would ask you, is that what you believe? Do you believe in that? Do you believe in this God? Do you believe in the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth? Do you believe in the Lord who is the only God? There are no other gods. There are no other truly effective idols or other forms of worship that can truly bring ultimate satisfaction, ultimate accomplishment of really anything that is worth anything. Only God can bring that. And do you long for the world to know that? Do you long for the world to know that God is the one true God? Now, might I just say, you're here tonight. You've been desiring to go door-to-door witnessing. You've been sitting here working on devotionals, seeking to pray for the Lord to open the hearts and minds of those that you are witnessing to. I would say you do desire that. You do desire for the nations to know that the Lord is the one true God. And so I would encourage you, don't lose it at the end of this week. Don't lose that fire that perhaps some of you are starting to recognize, oh, wow, I really enjoy this. I can do this. I can share the gospel. And not only can I share the gospel, I want to share the gospel. I want to see people to come to Christ. See, in this day and age, this is how we long for God to show himself to the nations. See, Hezekiah, in the time of the Old Testament, Hezekiah with the kingdom of Israel, he was longing for deliverance because Israel was God's nation. That was how God was represented to the nations, was by the kingdom of Israel and how it operated and what the nations saw of that. So what Hezekiah is praying for here is entirely right for him to do. And for us, it's slightly different because the Lord's work here on earth, he is represented by his church now. And the commission that he has given to the church is to proclaim the gospel to the nations and to teach others what he has commanded them. So if you have a heart for the Lord that longs for his name to be exalted, then you should have a heart for the Lord that longs for the gospel to be proclaimed and for his truth to be taught. But now we get to see letter C, God's declaration. Oh, this is powerful. Actually, it's also rather chilling. Verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. First, we have number one, God is sovereign over Sennacherib. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, real quick, Zion, what daughter of Zion? What is, anybody have an idea of what that's referencing? What is Isaiah talking about when he says daughter of Zion? Any idea? Okay. He's talking about his people. He's talking about the kingdom of Judah. He's talking about the Israelites, is what he's saying here. It's just, it's wordplay here. Because oftentimes, the kingdom of Judah in various prophecies that you see is referred to as a daughter. And Zion is often the reference made to the mountain area in which Jerusalem sits. So that's the wordplay that's going on here. So he's not just saying the random virgin of this place somewhere, you know, obscure. No, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has shaken her head at you, as it were, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? God is saying, who are you to talk? Who are you to speak? Who are you to proclaim that you are over me? No, I am over you. But he goes on. He says, God will put Assyria in its place. So he says, through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. And with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. We're still on God is sovereign over Sennacherib, because we haven't finished the crux of this part right here. So what God is saying is, all right, King of Assyria, you have done all these things. You have come up to places far away. And when he's referring to, you have dried up the rivers of Egypt, what's he referring to there? Well, the Egyptian power is gone, because he just conquered Egypt. The king of Assyria had just conquered Egypt's army. But then he says in verse 25, have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. What's God saying there? He's saying, you've done all these magnificent things, but I'm the one that led you. Don't forget, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. And he's even sovereign over the mightiest king of the known world in that time. And he's letting the king of Assyria do all these things, but he has let the king of Assyria run his course, and now he's reining him in. Now we have God will put Assyria in its place. Verse 28, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. So what's the word picture here? Now you have to understand, the Assyrians, when they would conquer a nation and take all of their people back to the land of Assyria, so that they could have essentially a slave workforce to continue to work for them and harvest food for them. When they took captives, they would take hooks. And we're not talking hooks that you use to go fishing with. We're talking big ones. They would stick them through your nose and then tie you along essentially a chain of other captives that have hooks in their nose, and they drag you by the nose all the way back. Yeah. So that's what God is saying he's going to do. What you do to your own captives, in a way, that's what I'm going to do to you. So next we have God will restore the land. So now God turns to Hezekiah in verse 29, and he says this, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. What's he talking about when he's talking about you will eat this year, the second year, the third year? When, in that day and age, because you couldn't really preserve food necessarily, the rulers of nations, when they go out to battle, they would plan their battles to align with the time of harvest. So that when they're going around and they conquer someone else's land, there's food there that they can use to feed the army. And so that same thing has happened to Israel. Remember, the king of Assyria has taken the fortified cities of Judah. That means that they didn't just like march to Jerusalem and set up camp there. They cut a path of territory to Jerusalem, and they've taken all of the land that goes with it. So what the Lord is saying here is, though this army has come through, laid waste to the land, and has most likely gorged off of its resources, in only 3 years, it's going to be right back to what it was. Because you can imagine the devastation that happens when an army of most likely hundreds of thousands of soldiers is marching through an area and trying to feed itself, or if they're not feeding themselves, they're taking whatever they can with them for future endeavors, or if there's still stuff left, they just burn it so that nobody else gets it. You can imagine the devastation that would cause, as well as if they're marching through fields, they're destroying all of the work that's been done to try and make sure that the crops will be able to grow right. It's devastating. But yet the Lord is saying in only 3 years, it's going to be restored. It's going to be just like nothing ever happened. And there will be a remnant that will come from Jerusalem. And then next we have number 4, God will defend his name. Verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. And why? Why? Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. See, again, we see the Lord has a plan in place that he is enacting, and Jerusalem is a part of it. Not only is what the king of Assyria has been doing here a threat just to the name of God, the Holy One of Israel himself, it is also a threat to what he has been planning. Now, in a way, God has accounted for all these things. Obviously, he's just said he's not going to take Jerusalem. But just the idea that the king of Assyria thinks that he can, the Lord is saying he will not, because I am defending this city because I have a plan. I am enacting something on a grand scale, and the king of Assyria is not going to interfere with it. I'm going to protect my people, not just for their sake, but ultimately for my sake. As we said last night, do you remember that? Do you remember that your life belongs to the Lord? And as you go through your life, do you recognize that God has a plan in place in which he is accomplishing his purpose, namely the spreading of the gospel and the spreading of the teaching of the word? And he's using you to be a part of it. Do you remember that? All right. Then finally, we have letter D, God's mighty assault. After all of that powerful, that powerful proclamation, we have God's mighty assault. Verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. I need to give you a little bit of a word picture here. All right, consider this. Population of the city of Maryville. It's about, as of 2016, 28,000 people. Many of you were at summer camp when we went to the Nationals Park Stadium. That seats about 41,000 people. almost, not quite, but almost double of the population of Maribel. So what just happened is like taking 4.5 Nationals Park stadiums and filling every single seat with a dead soldier. That's how many people just died. The Chronicle's account says that it was every valiant man, every commander, every captain. So essentially what the Lord did is he didn't just like wipe out a chunk of the Assyrian army, he took out all of the leaders, he took out all of the infrastructure. So that army can no longer do anything effective. But I want to pause here real quick. The same God who loves and cares for his people, who just saved his people, he just slaughtered 185,000 people. I'm sure that maybe some of the people that you talked to while you were going door to door maybe brought something like that up. How can God allow evil in the world? Or more pointedly, how can God allow, and they reference the Old Testament, how can God allow thousands, entire nations to be annihilated by the invading Israelites? How can he kill all these people? Remember, these men that he killed hadn't necessarily done it individually. Their king had done it, but by extension, since they were serving him, and because they weren't worshiping him, clearly, because they were Assyrians, they weren't worshiping the one true God, they deserved death. And actually, every second that they were still alive was grace from the Lord. So maybe, if you have opportunity, if someone raises that question to you, maybe what you might come back with is, I understand that a lot of people were killed by the Lord, but every second that they were left alive was grace from God because they deserved punishment. See, that's what a lot of people don't necessarily understand, is they don't understand that they've sinned before a holy God. They've spat in his face. They've drug his name through the mud. Why should they expect that they should stay alive? And yet they do. It is because of God's love for them that they remain alive. And what you can encourage them with is, and the reason we're here right now is because we want you to have eternal life. We don't want you to die. That's why we're here. God doesn't want you to die. He desires for as many as possible to be saved. He's called his church to go out and proclaim the gospel. He wants you to be saved from eternal death. He loves you. So let's bear that in mind, that the Lord does bring judgment, but he desires for people to come to him. Now we're heading towards the very end here. Letter E, Sennacherib's pitiful retreat. Letter 36, verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Campaign's over. We're going home. If you look in the history books, he says, when he talks about his military campaign, he said, I had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. And that's all he says. Because he couldn't capture him. He couldn't take him home because his whole army infrastructure got annihilated. So the only thing he was able to do when he made carvings celebrating his military victory was his conquering of some other important city by the name of Lachish. Actually, we went there. It was in London, right? Yeah, it was in the British Museum. In the British Museum, you can see the carvings on the wall that were excavated from the ancient city of Assyria that shows Hebrew captives being led away. But it's the conquest of Lachish, not of Jerusalem, because he didn't conquer Jerusalem. But it's not over, it says in verse 37. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god. This is about 20 years or so later. This is an addendum. 20 years or so later, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So we have letter F, Sennacherib's ironic end. After all of that mighty talk, claiming sovereignty over the one true God, the Holy One of Israel, saying, "What God can deliver Israel from me? What God can deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And he finds himself in the temple of essentially a God of his own making, his own God. And he dies there, killed by his own sons. The end of an unbeliever's life is never pretty. And as much as we can maybe chuckle a little bit at this end of Sennacherib, you know, his entire military got destroyed, he returns home, it should show us something that, again, just like the Lord will judge sin of 185,000 men, he will also judge the sin of the leader of those 185,000 men. They will ultimately, whether they, as it were, have a quick death early in life, or whether they have a lot of trials and tribulations that they encounter in their life, or even if they have a really good life, at the end of their life, they die. Everyone dies. And the end of Sennacherib is no different from any other man. But then we have the final days of peace, number 5. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32:33. And this is where we'll end. Second Chronicles 32, verse 33. So, Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. Sennacherib, the man who boasted that he was higher than God, dies at the foot of a god of his own making, by the hands of the very God he had ridiculed. So it will be for all those who reject him. And Hezekiah, a man who loved the Lord, a man who sought to honor the Lord, his last days end with peace. Now, this is not a guarantee for us as believers that our last days will end with peace, but it is something of encouragement to know, again, that the Lord loves his people, that the Lord loves his own. And as Hezekiah sought to honor him, the Lord graciously honored him, as it were, at his death, his days, and in peace, as he had promised him. And so we come to a close on our study of Hezekiah's life. He was, in many ways, like David, his father of, with many in between, a man after God's own heart, and like David, only a man supported by an extraordinary God. The God that you have seen tonight, the God that you have seen the past two nights, do you believe in him? Does your God discipline his people? Is he compassionate and loving towards his people? Is he sovereign over the nations? Does he judge sinners? Will he refuse to let his name be dishonored? If not, he's not the God of the Bible. You're not believing in the God of the Bible if he is not those things. Rejoice in his sovereign hand. Rejoice in his love for you. And might you stand for God's name and not shrink away from the world's relentless attacks. See, as it were, the king of Assyria, instead of us going out door to door, going to other people's doors, the world, the king of Assyria, was coming to Hezekiah, coming to his door, threatening him and mocking his God. If the world comes to you and mocks your God, how will you respond? Will you stay faithful? Do you believe in your God? And if by chance and I'm assuming it's probably a large chance, because there's a lot of people here, if by chance you're not a believer. And quite honestly, this is kind of insane. And why are we spending a whole entire week studying the Bible, studying other religions, going out and spending 3 to 4 hours knocking on people's doors, telling them the gospel? I could be doing something else with my time. If you've paid any attention during really any of the time that we've spent over the past 3 days, do you see from Scripture that God does long for people to be saved? That he is sovereign over all things? And at the end of the day, whether you choose to accept him or not, you're going to stand before him at the end of your life. And as it were, he's going to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? We don't know exactly what it's going to look like on the final day, but that should be the kind of thing that will be happening, is it will be decided, what was your life really lived for? Was it lived for yourself, or was it lived for the Lord? Did you have a heart for me or not? If you're a true believer, then here is the key principle expanded that I would like to leave you with tonight. As we've already said at the beginning, a heart for the Lord longs for God's name to be known and exalted. But regardless of what we do, it will be known and exalted in the end. So my question for you is, where will you find yourself at the end of your life, as it were at the end of this period of history? Will you find yourself in Sennacherib's end? He accomplished a lot. He conquered entire nations. He was ruler of the most powerful military at the time. And yet when he met his end, he stood before a holy God. Or will your life end as Hezekiah's did? A man who was not perfect. He had his own failings and times where he wrestled, but ultimately he desired to love the Lord. He desired for his name to be known. He desired to honor him. He desired to worship him. He desired for his name to be proclaimed. And he ended his days in peace, and he is with the Lord now. Where will you find yourself? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time in which we can examine Hezekiah's life. We can see this mighty display of yours upon the king of Assyria. And Lord, while you don't necessarily act in such miraculous events now, how you work in us as believers, as a church, is still miraculous, just in a different way. Lord, I ask that we would take courage from these sessions, knowing that you are sovereign over all things. You love us as your children. You will bring judgment in the end towards those who have sinned against you and do not put their faith and belief in Christ. But you long for them to repent, and you long for them to turn to you, and you long for us to proclaim that message. Might we find strength in that and encouragement in that, and strive to be proclaiming the gospel, not just for the rest of this week, but for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name.